we dig in, let's take a moment and pray together. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We come before you with open hearts and on bended knee to open it and to be taught from it. Lord, forgive the sins of the one who leads, for they're many. Turn our hearts and tune them to you, and help us to learn of you. We give you thanks and praise and glory because of your Son, and in his name, amen. All right, we're in the book of Colossians. Now in the bulletin it says the whole book is what I'm supposed to do today. That's not quite correct. We're in chapter 3, and as an intro, we're going to do a little review. Who can tell me of what sort of book Colossians is? There's a couple right answers here. If it's a letter, give me a high-test, heavy-duty theological term for letter. Starts with an E. Epistle. Very nice. Who wrote the book? Oh, you've been here before. To whom did he write it? And where did they live? And where's Colossae? Mumble grumble. 100 miles east of Ephesus. Very good. All right, what was my other question? Sum up the content of the book in 4 words. You won't get this. In Colossae, oh, go ahead. Do you know this one? Have I told you this before? Okay, go. Oh, good. I like that one. That's even better than mine. That's good. Give me another one. Ooh, that really is good. Well, mine's, I'll have to give you mine. In I'm ready. You had one back here? Otto? Ooh. You're even shorter, but that's good. Christ is preeminent. In Colossians, Christology is crystal clear. That's not as good as the other one. So if you forget everything else you've learned about Colossians, remember those things. The sufficiency of Christ, the preeminence of Christ. It's clear in Colossians who Christ is. And you've spent 2 chapters going through that. Colossians has some great classic verses. Look in the first chapter. In fact, Dick opened Breaking of Bread with some of these verses. Chapter 1, verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. He's before all things, and in Him all things coalesce. In Him all things hold together. What a great passage. A little further down, verse 19, For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. Moving into chapter 2, verse 9, For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Notice a little theme going along here? Hard to miss it. Verse 13, When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave your sins. And in chapter 3, Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things that are above. And we'll get some other great verses as we go. We move in chapter 3 from the doctrinal indicative to the ethical imperative. For those of us who don't like long words, we move from doctrine to deed. And we begin in chapter 3. And believe it or not, I have a threefold outline, which I very liberally stole from several sources. And it begins in the first 3 verses with the rule of the Christian life. As we look at those first four verses, we should find that we're raised with Christ, hidden with Christ, and that we will appear with Christ. Let's read these first four verses together. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You've been raised with Christ. What does this presume? Those three words, raised with Christ. What does that presume? Several things. You're on. That you were dead, all right? Dead in what? Sins, all right? And if you've been raised, then you are what? You're alive. I need a heavy-duty theological word that starts with an S. Sanctified. Not so heavy-duty. Short word. Two syllables. Still starts with an S. What do you think? This presumes, if you've been raised with Christ, you are what? Think hard. Starts with an S, ends with a D. I heard it. Saved. Not so heavy-duty theological, but it's a good word. This presumes, if you've been raised with Christ, what are you? You're saved. You're saved. There's salvation reigning. That's the first presumption, at least, if not more. What else does this presume? If you've been raised with Christ, where are you headed? One word starts with a G. Glory! The presumption is, if you've been raised with Christ, you're saved. There's eternal life. You're headed to glory. And what's the neat little picture? You've been raised with Christ. What's the neat picture that's there that every believer is called to do as emblematic of his position in Christ? What's this picture? Baptism. It's a good picture. And I personally prefer the picture of immersion. The word baptism, according to a good friend of mine, is used in some ancient recipes. It says that you baptize a cucumber in vinegar, and then it becomes a pickle. I think I would prefer a fully immersed cucumber, but that's neither here nor there. You can beat me up about that later.
Isn't there a prior presumption?
It is. Amen. Very good. Absolutely. The presumption for us, obviously, is we could not have been raised had Christ not been raised. Very good. And that we're buried with him in baptism and raised to newness of life. Then we're told something. You've been raised with Christ, and you're to set your hearts where? On things above. Set your hearts on things above, and set your minds on things above. Set your heart on things above is sort of like letting your preoccupation with heaven govern your earthly response. That's very easy to say, but that's very hard to do. That's very hard to do. Setting your heart on things above where Christ is seated. And where is it that Christ is seated? Where? At the right hand of God. Remember Psalm 110:1? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You recall the Pharisees coming to the Lord Jesus and saying, we got a question for you. And he said, okay, I'll answer it if you'll answer one for me. How is it that David says to the Messiah, and says of the Messiah, who was to be his son and his descendant, Lord, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And they couldn't answer it. That's a significant location, not just because it's to the right. It's in its proximity to God and is symbolic of a high and exalted position. Set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above. We need to know the things that God wants us to know. Now those two phrases are familiar sounding phrases. Where have you heard them before in Paul's writings? Where have you heard those things before? Set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above. Philippians 4, let this mind be in you, which was also in, well, that's 2. What's 4? Give me verse 4, or chapter 4. 4:8 says, read it for me, Mary. Think on these things. Any place else have you run into that? Or else have you heard those verses? Or something like it? Anybody ever memorize Romans 8? Romans 8, verse 5. Set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. And the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It cannot please God. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8, 5 and 6. Not quite accurately quoted, but you can look those up. Set your minds. We need to know the things God wants us to know. So the rule, then, of Christian life is that we're, first of all, raised with Christ. Second of all, we're hidden with Christ. Now, what on earth does this mean, to be hidden with Christ? What does the text say? For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. What does that mean? Those are sort of strange words, maybe. What do you think that means? Hidden with Christ. Absolutely. Certainly. Certainly safe. Certainly protected. It's certainly better, isn't it? What was your life before it was hidden with Christ? Where was it headed? Death and hell. Where is it headed now? Glory. What were you before? Dead in your trespasses and sins. What are you now? Well, yeah, you're raised with Christ. And you're alive. And your life is hidden with Christ. Actually, that's a pretty good deal. You died, but you died and now your life is hidden with Christ. That's a pretty good deal. That's a step up, don't you think? That's an improvement, a significant improvement on your situation. And what's the final point of my outline? When Christ, who is your life, appears, then what? You will also appear with him in glory. What does this bring to your mind? Where else do you see this in Paul's writings? Think hard. When Christ, who is your life, appears. Where have you heard words like that before? When Paul talks about the second coming, what does he say? Brethren, I would not have you ignorant about those who are asleep, right? That the trumpet, in a twinkling of an eye, what happens? The dead in Christ will be raised, and we will what? We will do what? Meet them in the air. We will appear with Christ. These last two points, hidden with Christ and appear with Christ are also the reasons that we need to do those things we mentioned above, the setting our hearts and setting our minds. Those are the reasons we need to set our hearts and minds on things above, because we're hidden with Christ and we're going to be raised with Christ. The locus or the core or the essence of the Christian life is that since you've been raised, then your focus should be on where it is you have been raised. Where's your focus? Your focus is on where you're going. And where is it that we're going? Glory. Now, lest you think that this is leading us to the mindset of being so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, pay attention, because it gets a little heavier as we move along, because now we have rules for Christian living in the next chunk of verses. Notice that they gave me the real easy chapter in Colossians. Non-controversial, real simple, straightforward. We'll have to talk at the next elders' meeting about that. First thing we do in verse 5, what's it say? Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. What's the first thing we got to do? Put to death. Put to death what? The evil nature. Who has the old King James Version? Does anybody carry? Oh, Otto, I knew I could count on you. What is the word they use for put to death there? Mortify. That's one of those old, kind of strange words. But maybe it's best described by, say, a junior high-aged young girl who has to walk in front of the class and give a report. And as she goes up there, realizes that something is wrong with her dress or blouse or whatever. Something's askew. And she is what?
Mortified.
Right?
I could just die.
I have two junior high age girls. They're mortified regularly. Especially with me as a dad. That's right. That's part of it. Actually, it's a little stronger than that. Put to death, get rid of completely. Describe these lusts that are in the laundry list here in verse 5 and 6. Generally, of what type are these? At least two, right? There's three lusts listed for us in Scripture. Right? Lusts of the flesh. And to some extent at the end, it looks like one is maybe the lust of the world. And interestingly, it would seem that in the text, these are all summed up in that they are at root idolatry. Now, when we think of idolatry, we don't think of these things. You know, you think of a Buddha or something on a little stand, or maybe a big stand with some incense and stuff burning around and that kind of thing. Or you think of Baal worship in the Old Testament, or something that has to do with an image. But is it not also true that it's image that is at focus in our own lives when those things occur? It's choosing myself over God. It's what I want when I want it. And I don't care about anything else. And those are the things in our first note, in our first point, that we're supposed to put to death. Put to death the earthly nature. And why? What's the reason in verse 6 there? What's the reason we're to put these to death? What's the warning? God's wrath. That's no just brief warning. That's serious. God's, because of these, it says, verse 6, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. That's not something to toy with or to pass over lightly. All right, so we're to put to death or mortify the earthly nature. Secondly, we're supposed to rid ourselves of what? It says in verse 7, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practice. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. You see a bit of a progression there? Well, it's not an ascending progression, it's a descending progression. It gets worse and worse as you go on. We need to specifically identify these, and where we see them in our life, we need to get rid of them. Jack. Well, we're going to work on that as we go along. But now's a good time to ask the question. What do you all think put to death means? You know, in the King James it says, I believe it says, mortify your earthly members. Isn't that how it goes, Otto, in verse 5 or 6 there? Verse 5? Okay. And some have thought that could mean something as harsh as physical amputation. You know, the old, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out routine, and actually do that. Of course, once people do that, they still sin and they're without an eye. But what does that mean then, though, to put to death? We're going to see that as we go along, but think about that. What does it mean to put to death? Gerald. Alright, that's part of it. That's right. There you go. We're going to get there as we move along. Put to death. Let's see if we answer that as we go. Jack can come back to that. Susan. We shouldn't be a soap opera. Bury it and leave that sucker in the grave, huh? Very good. Our lives shouldn't be a soap opera. Thank you. Very good. Specifically, identify these things when you see them in your life. These things, by the way, are things that we see every doggone day. You know that there's a term now that uses one of these expressions in referring to what traffic is like? It's called road rage. Actually, it's not funny. Especially when you drive a lot like I do. Road rage. And people are concerned about that. Why do people get so upset? And I read an article that said, what we need is a universal symbol or gesture that is non-threatening but communicates, oops, I'm sorry. That's an interesting idea. I don't know if they're ever going to come up with a gesture. I remember when Marla and I first moved to Chicago, we had been living in Philadelphia, which we thought had much worse traffic. And I picked Marla up at the airport, and we're going down the tri-state, and I said, watch this. And I let a guy get on in front of me when he had his turn indicator on, which was pretty amazing. And then he waved at me with all five fingers. She was impressed. We got used to that. Well, we need maybe a gesture. Now, this week, I was getting on the highway, and I had the right of way. I had the light, and I'm going. And those of you that have ridden with me know that I don't drive slowly. And a guy cut me off. And I mean, he really cut me off. and I was not happy with him. But he did an interesting thing. He hit himself on the head and he went, I hope he was steering with his knees. But anyway, sort of made a gesture like that, and I started laughing. I thought, okay, fella, I'll cut you some slack, but don't you do that again. Right? Rage, malice, thinking evil of people, slander, slander in character. Slander, when focused at God, is what? Blasphemy and filthy language. You can't even watch commercials anymore. I saw one just yesterday that used a play on words that meant a part of the anatomy. It was middle of the afternoon. My kids were running around. I thought, oh, what is this? It's hard to get away from. Rid yourselves of these. And how is it that we begin to put to death and rid ourselves of these things? One way to get rid of, one way to empty out, when you clean out, you gotta do what? Renew. You gotta replace. You gotta fill what was in there. Put on the new self, get rid of the bad, and put in its place the good. Does anybody remember that classic verse in Romans, chapter 12, verse 2? What does that say? Be ye what? Transformed by what? The renewing of your minds. Very good. That's part of it. The second part of it is here in verse 10 and 11. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge, in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Now, Colossae was a tough place. Here there were some serious Bible students, the Jews. They had grown up with God's Word. They had the law. They had circumcision. They had all these festivals they kept all through the year. And they had come to grips with a risen Christ. And in the same group, are goyim, Gentiles, uncircumcised, barbarians. They don't even speak Hebrew. How can they be saved? This is a horrible divide. And in Galatians, there's some significant work done by the apostle to meld these two groups and get them on an equal footing. You may have heard the expression, but the ground is level at the foot of the cross. In Christ and by His redemption, all distinctives are transcended and each has a sure salvation. Each was bought at the same price and thus each is of the same value. This is not a uniformity of status or a dull sameness. But overarching all of this is a love of fellow believers which destroys any stigma of difference. And then those differences, though they remain, can now be enjoyed. They can be accommodated and they can be celebrated. And why is it that they can be celebrated? What's it say in the end of verse 11? They can be celebrated because Christ is what? Christ is all and is in all. A couple years ago, I was up on a platform leading the singing, and the speaker was Steve Herzig, and the guy that was praying was Jack. And we were in the back before the meeting, and we typically pray back there and commit the service to the Lord. And we sort of looked at each other, and we laughed. Because here was Steve Herzig, who grew up in an Orthodox Jewish home in New Jersey. Here was Jack, who'd grown up in a non-believing home on the West Coast. And there was me, who grew up in a conservative Christian home in the Midwest. And we laughed. We said, look at this. Look what the Lord puts together. And even more bizarre differences than that he puts together. Why? Because Christ is in all and is all. There's neither Jew nor Greek. Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, the lowest form of life on the earth, slave or free. So we're renewed. We're transcendent. Now comes an answer more to Jack's specific question. How do we put to death? Well, it says here, therefore, in verse 12, how am I doing? I'm losing time here. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves. What are we clothed with? Compassion, humility, patience, kindness, gentleness. And what ties up the whole package? Gerald's word earlier. Love. And further down we're told, let the peace of Christ rule. Let the word of Christ dwell. And whatever you do, do all in Jesus' name. Point of that being, if you've forgotten all this other stuff you're supposed to do, the putting off, the putting on, and the clothing of yourselves, and doing all of this in love, in case you forget all that, whatever you do, be sure that your words and deeds can fall squarely in the category of being in Jesus' name. Interestingly, I got a big kick out of verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Interesting, isn't it, that teaching includes singing. And notice to whom it is that we sing. You know, perhaps when I introduce people that are going to sing at the morning worship service at the Family Bible Hour, I shouldn't say, and so-and-so is going to bring a music ministry to us. Because they're really not. It's not to us that they're singing. It's to God that they're singing. We had that repeated several times this morning at the Lord's table. Who is it that we're singing to? And who is it that Scripture tells us to sing to? It never tells us to sing to each other. It's always sing to the Lord. Which is encouraging for those of us who don't have the best of voice, because the Lord doesn't care. He just wants to hear your heart. I found that very encouraging. Now comes the tough verses. Rules for Christian household. Husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. You hear how fast I said that one word that everybody hates? Submit. Don't say that. A terrible word. That word gets really bad press. And it gets bad press because I think it's misused and misapplied. It doesn't mean inferior. It doesn't mean blind, mindless obedience every time and in every situation. And it doesn't mean surrender. It means the same thing that's on those signs when you get on the highway, those little triangular signs. It means yield. Now, why is it that you yield? Is that car on the highway better than you are? No. They were there first? Yeah, maybe. Are they going faster? Yeah, probably. Are they bigger? Sometimes. And if it's a truck, do you yield? Not always. Sometimes you go faster to beat his bigness. Right? But that's what it means. It means yield. And why is the sign there? Because it works. It functions. It makes it work. And I get a funny feeling as I read this. Noticing the contrasting instruction to husbands. It says, wives submit, and it says, husbands, love your wives, and don't be harsh with them. That's pretty profound. Husbands, love your wives, and don't be harsh with them. It's not like the old saw where the fella says, honey, I told you I loved you once, I meant it. When I change my mind, I'll let you know. That's not the point. A few years ago, when the Hesses were still with us, both physically and in this sphere, they celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary, and then later they celebrated their 60th wedding. And I asked both of them separately, in different places when they weren't together, I said, how is it that you've lived together 50 years, married? And they had a couple of reasons, God's grace, and da-da-da, but basically I love her, what Lyndon said. And then I asked Ruth the same question, and she gave me words along those lines, and then she said, but basically we love each other. That's an amazing thing. That's an amazing thing. And before I get into too much trouble and run out of time, I'm going to move along. Parents and children. Notice the children are to obey, not submit. And why is this? Because there's a whole bunch of stuff they don't know that they need to know. They don't know that the stove is hot. They don't know when they walk out into the street and the car is coming, it can't stop while they're chasing a ball or the dog or whatever. They are, as one radio wag is fond of saying, little skulls full of mush that need to be trained. Fathers, don't in that process, embitter. Don't overprotect. Don't overcriticize. Don't neglect. Don't overdiscipline. We know the drill. And it's too easy to do that. It's way too easy to do that. But fathers, don't embitter. And finally, masters and servants. Notice again that servants obey, and they obey not just when they're being watched, but even when they're not being watched. And the reason they do that is because they're serving the Lord Christ. Now, most of us can relate to the side of servants serving in the work relationship. We don't often think of ourselves in the terms of masters and servants. But let me give you a couple examples here as we close. This also applies, I think, when you hire somebody to repair something at your house or do some service for you. And how is it that you're to treat them fairly? Well, you pay when the work is done, and you pay right away. Another situation, think of someone who's serving you at a restaurant, a waiter or a waitress. As my friend Jack will tell you, one of the worst things a waiter sees when he's working tables is if he sees a family praying, he thinks, oh boy, there's no tip there. But if he sees somebody drinking and smoking, he says, aha, that's the table I want to work with. That ought not to be. Christians ought to be the best tippers around. And if you can't afford to tip, don't order that big dish. Tip those people. They deserve and need that. And then if you leave a track underneath the plate, guess what? If there's a big tip, they'll pay attention to the track. If there isn't, they're going to rip that sucker up. Here endeth the lesson. Okay. Chapter 3 in Colossians. In Colossians, the preeminence of Christ is clear. The rule of the Christian life, the source, rules for living, and rules for a household. We are past time, so let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's practical. We thank you that it's true. And as we try to work this out in our lives, of putting off and getting rid of those things that are evil and wrong, that we would, by your Spirit, renew ourselves, get rid of that which hinders, and put on those things which are pleasing to you, setting our minds and our hearts on you. And as our heads are in the clouds, as it were, Lord, our feet are on the ground, working and serving you. We thank you again, Lord. We seek your face. We seek your blessing on the remaining meetings this morning. And we pray in your Son's most worthy and precious name.